And at the outset, I want to ask the question, how do you respond when you've been wronged? What is your natural reaction to someone insulting you? Or perhaps someone you thought was your friend slandering you? Well, if you're anything like me, you despise it. I think as humans, we're hardwired to desire revenge, and retaliation for us is natural. You put a toy in front of two toddlers. One of them grabs it, the other one takes it from them. The one that had it originally is going to respond in one of three ways. Either they're going to grab the toy back and say, "Mine," they're going to pop the kid on the head and take it back, or they're going to scream and shout and cry until they get their way. Revenge and retaliation is not something we need to teach children from a young age. Now, not only do we get retaliation naturally, but it's something we deeply value in our society. I was driving the other day and I saw a bumper sticker that read, "I don't get mad, I get even." This whole mentality of "watch your back" or "I see how it is," we often think if you do something wrong to me, then I will go out of my way to repay you. And as wonderful as our country is, and as thankful as I am for the freedoms that we experience on this Memorial Day weekend, we have this mentality as Americans that nobody can infringe upon our rights. And when they do, they will be sorry that they ever decided to mess with us. Let's be honest, retaliation is satisfying. It was game four of the National League Championship Series, National League Division Series, rather. Chase Utley was standing on first base and a ball was hit to Daniel Murphy at second base. Daniel Murphy collected the ball and flipped to second. Taylor made double play, and Chase Utley came in 5 feet late, taking out the leg and breaking in half the leg of Ruben Tejada. We, as Mets fans, were livid. The next year, on May 28th, 2016, 5 years ago this week, Noah Syndergaard, all 6 feet, 6 inches of him, took the ball and threw the first pitch to Chase Utley that he had seen from a Mets pitcher since breaking the leg of Ruben Tejada. Everybody in the ballpark knew that Noah was going for retaliation. Noah Syndergaard threw his 100-mile-an-hour fastball behind Chase Utley. He didn't hit him, but he threw it right behind him, and he was immediately ejected from the game. There wasn't a Met fan in the stadium who didn't wish that Noah Syndergaard hadn't drilled Chase Utley in the back. We love retaliation. We crave revenge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we approach your text this morning, we pray that you would change our hearts and that what is so natural to us, retaliation and revenge, would be overcome this morning by forgiveness and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been going against a lot of the things that culture would tell us are acceptable. Even last week, we examined this idea of sticking to what you say you're going to do, something that's often lost in our society. But this idea of not responding to wrongdoing with retaliation is perhaps the one that steps on our toes the most. Jesus, in introducing his followers to a new way of life, calls us to lay down the fight for our rights, which comes so natural to us, and he commands us to act in forgiveness rather than retaliation. Now, this passage is pretty well known. Many of us have heard it or at least quoted it at some point, but few of us, I think, actually genuinely apply it to our lives. So let's start just with one verse, Matthew 5:38, and listen to what our Lord and Savior Jesus says. He says on the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, I may sound like a broken record here, but it's so important to note that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament. He's not saying that God taught this way in the Old Testament, and now I'm bringing in a new way. He's saying, just like he said about anger, and just like he said about lust, the way that you have interpreted my father's law, and the way that you've created this extra biblical system to fit your hypocritical and legalistic standards is wrong. Remember, God cares not about your outward appearance or your obedience to some man-made law. You have heard it said, or you have taught in your system, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, before we just bash this statement that they were teaching in ancient Judaism, we have to do a little Bible study here. Because these words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, are actually directly quoted from the Old Testament. Coming from Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24, these lay out God's laws for his chosen people. So, please take your actual copy of the scripture and turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and then the big number is 21. That's going to be your chapter. And we're going to look at verses 22 through 25. We're going to see where Jesus gets this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21, this is what the word of God says. When men strive together, and that's another word for fight together. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child come out, but there is no harm. Or her children come out rather, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Let's look back up here. Now, just a side point. Isn't it beautiful to see God's heart for unborn children? Even the life of an unborn should be considered on the same scale as the life of the born. So what do we have here in Matthew chapter 5? On the surface, we have Jesus quoting directly from the Old Testament, Exodus 21, and then telling his listeners, don't do that, that's wrong. But it's not quite that simple. There are a couple factors that we need to understand. First of all, God's commandment in the Old Covenant from Exodus 21, which we just read, was a specific command for the judicial system of the nation of Israel. And quite frankly, God's command to show retribution on a state level or governmental level are consistent with God's overall heart for justice. If you take a life, your life too shall be taken. So what we're given in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24, they are ruling principles for the nation of Israel. They are judicial laws that have been put in place to uphold true justice. And the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day have taken this judicial law and they have applied it to personal grievances. In fact, God's laws for the courts to administer swift and just retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, they exist in part so that people don't start feuds or make personal vendettas towards others who have wronged them. Because as you can imagine, if there was no system set up in the judicial courts that would uphold justice, then people would start to do what they seemed best when they were wronged. It would be like what we see in the movie The Godfather. In The Godfather, the Corleone family can't go to the courts. They can't go to the law. They can't rely on justice from the state because they're doing everything illegal. So the whole plot of the movie is what? Personal vendettas. A vicious cycle of retaliation and revenge. Families getting even with one another until hardly anybody's left. The point that I'm trying to make is this. God's Old Testament law to the judicial system in Israel, you shall take eye for eye or tooth for tooth, was put in place to prohibit precisely what the Jews of Jesus' day were doing. They were making everything personal. They were seeking revenge on the smallest of insults. If something happened to them, they would retaliate. If something was said negatively about them, they would make it a point to publicly humiliate and to react in a harsh way towards that which was speaking ill of them. Their system had taken this phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and had distorted it to promote personal retaliation. And Jesus says, y'all have got it all wrong. You missed the point that the Old Testament teaching was for the nation of Israel's judicial system. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, we're talking about the preservation of life. We're talking about repaying physical harm for physical harm. However, what we're going to find out in just a few minutes is that Jesus is dealing less with physical abuse and more with verbal or character insults. Jesus isn't necessarily addressing physical quarrels. He's really going after how they respond or how we respond when we're insulted. Now, I think we mirror the Jews of Jesus' day. I think it's kind of frightening, actually. When something poor is said about us, we feel that natural tendency to fight back. And two things, I think, have contributed to this. Number one is that politicians on both sides have become vengeful to the core. Nothing that's said about a politician or a policy or a decision which is slightly insulting or disagrees with someone's ideology can go unaddressed. And we have seen the political discourse become so focused on backbiting and slander and gossip and spiteful speech. And as the state goes, so her people go. When the most powerful man in the world uses Twitter as a means to retaliate and humiliate anyone who would insult him, you start to see it rub off on society. And I think that we are seeing in our churches the dangerous after effects of the last 10 years of political drama in our country. Secondly, and closely related, since we now have the ability to hide behind our screens, we have become so much more retaliatory. We are more inclined to type something than we would be inclined to say it out loud. The digital age has revealed, not created, but revealed how vindictive we are in our hearts. So I think that because of the political climate, and because we live on our phones, our tablets, and our computers, we are now seeing a huge surge of retaliation in our country. But let's dive back into our text, Matthew chapter 5. Let's read verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, again, a very common phrase, a very well-known passage. We've probably said this, turn the other cheek at some point in our lives, but deeply misunderstood. Pastor and author John MacArthur says that this phrase is pregnant with meaning. Now, a couple things we have to understand. First of all, notice the word right. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Let me ask Reed and Bryce to come forward for just a minute. Now, face one another, look towards one another, and let me ask Bryce to very gently slap Reed as you would naturally. All right, now, which cheek did he slap? Left. The left. Go ahead and slap Reed on the right cheek. All right, y'all can be seated. Thank you very much. This seemingly insignificant clue gives us the key to understand everything Jesus is trying to say. He doesn't say if someone slaps you on the cheek. He doesn't say if someone punches you in the jaw. He says if somebody slaps you on the right cheek. And for a right-handed society, a right-handed person, which would have been the vast majority back then, as it is now, by show of hands, how many of you write or throw with your right hand? Please raise your hand. Almost everybody here. So for a right-handed person to strike someone on the right cheek, it would have not been a sign of physical harm, but rather character insult. Character insult. A right hand to the right cheek tells us that Jesus here is not talking about physical violence. He's talking about insults. In those days, the highest level of offense was a backhanded slap to the right cheek. We use this phrase today. Yeah, it felt like a slap in the face. Are we talking about a literal slap in the face? No, we're talking about something that insulted us or caused us offense. It's widely known that in the days of Christ, slaves would have rather been chained to a post and whipped by their masters than get a backhanded slap to the face. That was the highest level of insult. So Jesus is using the most insulting act of his day, a right-handed, backhanded slap, and he is saying, when someone insults you, turn the other cheek. We're not talking about physical abuse or danger here. We're talking about insults. Now, this doesn't literally mean turn the other cheek so that he can backhand slap you on the left cheek. It simply means do not retaliate. Don't go after him with an insult after he's insulted you. Let's continue on in verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, Jesus is probably alluding to a legitimate lawsuit here. He's probably saying that if someone has a legitimate case against you and takes you to court, in order to show them that you are so sorry that you won't do it again, give him not only your tunic, which he's trying to get from you in the lawsuit, but give him also your cloak. Now, just to put into perspective how radical this teaching would have been, Old Testament law prohibited the permanent confiscation of one's tunic. In those days, a tunic would have been like an undergarment, long underwear. People would have worn it to stay warm during cold temperatures. And with many people sleeping outside or sleeping in tents, the tunic was the source of warmth. And so when you took someone to court and you sued them for their tunic, it was understood that you would only take their tunic on loan. But then once night fell, you would give the tunic back so that they could survive in the cold. And Jesus is saying, when someone wants your tunic, give it to them and then give them your outer garment, the cloak, just to go above and beyond what they would want from you. He is taking a radical approach, something that would have appalled his listeners of the first century. Let's continue on. Verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So what in the world does this mean? Well, again, he's teaching a largely Jewish audience in a province that would have been ruled by Roman government. And in those days, Roman officials could at any point solicit a Jew without cause to become a courier or to run an errand or to carry something heavy that the Roman official didn't want to carry. So they could come up to you as you were working in the field and say, "Hello, good sir, come carry this heavy sack for me 1 mile." And you would have to drop everything you've done, all you were doing, and you'd have to carry that sack with them. You couldn't say no. Even if the day's work depended on it, you had to respond to the beck and call of the Roman official. And Jesus is saying, if you're asked to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. In other words, go above and beyond what's asked of you. And then finally, in verse 42, Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So in conclusion of this section, Jesus highlights the radical nature of generosity that we are called to as believers. When someone asks for something, when they want to borrow something, don't even give it to them on loan. Just give it to them as a gift. So what do we have here? In these five verses, we have Jesus instructing his followers to go against the grain of society. He tells them, when they are insulted, do not retaliate. Do not fight for the rights that you feel like you have. When you've done something wrong, go above and beyond by making up for it, by giving your cloak as well as your tunic. Do more than what's required of you, walking 2 miles instead of one, and to live generously, giving to those who would borrow as a gift. So what are we to make of this? How are we to process this radical, countercultural, and what some might feel on the surface, ridiculous teaching of Christ? Because that's kind of how we feel, right? At first glance, we're like, what in the world? Why would Jesus call us to do this? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time applying this message, and I want to see what we can take away from this. But first of all, I want to tell you what not to do with this passage. Many have studied this passage, and they've come to the well-meaning conclusion that all types of self-defense or self-preservation are forbidden by Christ. So you have some who would use this passage as justification for not stopping an intruder. You have some that would say this passage prohibits gun ownership or gun carrying. You have others that would say if a shooter were to walk in the room right now, here, at Cleveland Road Baptist Church, Nobody in here, even if they were armed, should attempt to take out the shooter. Now, friends, I think this is unwise. I think this is unbiblical. And I think this misinterprets the passage. Why? Because the key to understanding the meaning to this passage is Jesus's clear use of the word right. Right cheek. Remember the illustration of the two young men at the front of the sanctuary. He's not talking about physical abuse or personal physical harm. He's talking about slander. He's talking about getting your name dragged through the mud. He's talking here about insults, not intrusion. He's talking about gossip, not gun violence. He's talking about your pride being hurt, not people you love being harmed. Friends, if someone were to enter your home with the intent to harm you or your family, I think it is well within your rights, as long as your conscience allows, to remove their will to harm you in whatever capacity that looks like. I think of the words of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 26. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Now, closely related, I do not think that this passage advocates for pacifism, this idea that we are to be nonviolent in all ways. Furthermore, this passage is talking about personal vendettas and personal retaliation. This passage should in no way be applied to our government or to our military or to our judicial laws. Again, in some way, the laws for a tooth and an eye for an eye is what gives us the confidence to not have to worry about personal retaliation. Even though our justice system may be flawed and it might be finite humans that get it wrong, government and the courts that have been put in place to uphold the law are ones that we can trust to a degree so that they will act justly, they will act as the vengeful parties, and we won't have to worry about this. So this passage is not to be applied on a national level. On this Memorial Day, we're not advocating for the cessation of the military. We are thankful that God has blessed our nation with the greatest military in the history of the United States, in the history of the world. And we are forever grateful of the sacrifice that so many men and women have made for the freedoms that we enjoy today. So this passage is not advocating for pacifism or for global peace. It's not advocating for you to lay down when someone you love is threatened physically. And I will say this too. This is not a passage which encourages us to ignore evil. Okay? You might read in verse 39, do not resist the evil one. You might be tempted to ignore all forms of evil, but remember, he is talking here about personal vendettas. When someone insults you, do not start a revenge war. Of course, we are to oppose evil on a grand scale. Of course, we are to advocate for the poor and the oppressed and the unborn and the widows and the orphans and those that society would throw by the wayside. We are to care for them. Jesus is not saying, forget about those who are doing evil and let them persist in it. So what can we take away from this? I want to give you four parting words in conclusion. And I want to highlight the greatest example of non-retaliation that we see in Scripture. If you're taking notes, this would be a good thing to write down. Number one, parting word number one, don't look at this passage and try and figure out what it doesn't mean. Now, you might say, well, you just told us what it doesn't mean. Yes, I understand that. But that shouldn't be what you leave with. Don't look at this passage and figure out what it doesn't mean. Look at this passage and figure out what it does mean. What I mean is this, if you're anything like me, after hearing this message and studying this passage, you will list out everything you're still allowed to do. You will rejoice in the fact that God protects your Second Amendment laws. But if you leave this sermon trying to figure out how you can protect your name and what is permissible in terms of retaliation, then you've missed the point. The question can't be, what am I still allowed to do that makes me comfortable? The question must be, what is Jesus teaching which will cause my life to change as a result of hearing the voice of our Savior? Which leads us to point number two, closing remark number two. Ask the question, in what ways am I seeking revenge? Or how am I acting in spite or retaliation? For many of us, it's in our marriages. Well, he or she said something that insulted me. Now I'm going to give them a taste of their own medicine. Or at work, when a coworker or a boss speaks ill of you, or a neighbor, or another mother on the school board, or perhaps your child, perhaps your grown child has done something that has insulted you. How quickly are we to justify our own name? I think if we're honest, we'd see retaliation as something we all struggle with. And here's what revenge and retaliation always comes to in our hearts. It always has to do with our pride being offended. And our pride is so easily offended. When we don't get exactly what we want, or when we're not spoken to in the exact manner our pride demands, then our flesh rages, and we would do almost anything to vindicate our name. Now, the degree to which our pride is offended will often vary, right? It could be something minor. Like, I could come up to you and say, "I really don't like your haircut." Your pride might get offended, and you might say under your breath, "Well, at least I have hair to cut." Or you could be deeply offended. The nature of your offense could be egregious. A group of church members could all start to talk badly about a deacon or a pastor or the pastor's wife. This happened to my mom in New York 20 years ago. There was a group of people who spread rumors about her around the church, and it was devastating to her and to my father, so much so that they wanted to leave the church for good. When we are truly, really hurt, it's important to remember that God will take care of it, which leads us to our third parting word, and that comes to us from Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Friends, even when we've been deeply wronged or insulted to the core, take heart in the fact that God promises vengeance. He doesn't let the oppressor or the offender simply get away with it. You see, the struggle for us is that we don't often believe that God will do what he said he's going to do, and we want to take matters into our own hands, but we've got to remember what Jesus says. Turn the other cheek, do not retaliate. And we've got to remember what Paul says in Romans, that God will be the one to enact vengeance. So the question is, can we trust that God will do what he said he will do? Can we act in forgiveness knowing that God will enact justice? Even when it's hard, even when our natural reaction is to get back at someone, can we obey the words of Christ? Can we be the ones that don't retaliate? Can we forgive instead of seeking revenge? Which leads us to our final thought, and that is this. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. It's easy to disregard someone's words when their actions don't match what they say. I mean, I could tell you all day, give generously to our building campaign. But if I myself am not willing to give generously to our building campaign, how then am I to call you to do the same thing? Christ says, turn the other cheek. Christ says, do not oppose the evil one or the one who speaks ill of you. He says, go the extra mile. Give someone the shirt off your back. And then he puts his money where his mouth is, and he does precisely what he calls his followers to do. For he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Think of Luke chapter 22. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, yes, Jesus knew to some degree that he had to endure the cross. One misstep or one inch of deviation and the entire plan for redemption was over. But that doesn't make it any easier to remain silent when people are slandering you. When the chief priests and the scribes, perhaps the same men who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and they're bringing false accusations against you, it is no easier to remain silent. Do you know how hard it is to not retaliate when someone spits on you? Do you know how hard it is to not act in vengeance when someone mocks you? Do you know how difficult it is to restrain yourself when someone punches you and actually does inflict physical pain? Friends, Jesus took it all without retaliation. Why? You might say, well, he was Jesus. I'm a mere human. I can't do that. That is precisely why Jesus did it. He stood in the place of ruined sinners. He did what we couldn't do. He did not retaliate because he knew that we would. Amen. And every moment of retaliation and every instance of revenge and every time that we have gotten back at someone rather than forgiving them was laid upon the spotless Son of God. And he uttered the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We just sang, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Friends, we were present at the cross of Christ, and the retaliation and the revenge and the spite and the hatred and the lack of forgiveness was laid upon the spotless Son of God. And he, without retaliation, without revenge, forgiving all who would crucify him, took the wrath that we deserved. So the question now becomes, all right, is it just good enough for Jesus to take it all? What do we do with that now? And that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is that in light of what Christ has done for us and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are now called to walk as Christ walked. We are now called to emulate the Savior who died for us. And so we, as believers, are now looking at the example of Christ and we are saying, I want to be like him. I want to live like him. I want to forgive like him. Friends, do you realize that we are the offensive party in the relationship with God? We are the ones that have spat upon him. We are the ones that have rejected him. We are the ones that have spoken ill of him. Yet he has forgiven us time and time and time again. And through the blood of his Son, he will forgive us every time we sin. That is the radical nature of forgiveness that we as Christians are called to now emulate. So I'll conclude by saying this. If you find yourself here today and you're not a believer, you're not one that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount, you're not one who's fully trusted in Christ, then don't leave here trying to be more forgiving, and don't leave here trying to be less vengeful, but leave here looking to the one who is all forgiving. Leave here clinging to the cross of the one who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Don't try harder, but simply trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your Spirit if we are going to act like your Son. And so we pray now for a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to make us people who don't seek revenge, but people who seek forgiveness. Trusting fully that God will have the vengeance, trusting fully that Christ has put away our sin, let us now be holy as he is holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.